Holy Father God, may we always remember that we are complete in Christ. That nothing that we need is kept from us. And that ultimately, in glory, we will be at your right hand. That we have all the riches in the heavenly places. That there is nothing else we need other than Christ, whom you have found us in by your grace. Father, we were incomplete without Christ, having absolutely nothing, and now we are complete in him. Help us to see Christ in him crucified. Help us to know you more through the preaching of your word. Father, work in us for your glory and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I praise God for the time that my family and I had in Wyoming, and I praise God that we are back with you today. I guess I want to report to you that I want to thank you, and I want to praise God for your prayers, because I know that you've been praying for me. And how I know you've been praying for me and is the discouragement and the discontent that I was experiencing is all but gone. At least I don't recognize it at this point. I realize I'm imperfect, and yet those things. And so I'm very thankful for your prayers, because I know that you prayed for me, and I know that the prayers of the faithful are powerful. There's something I want us to consider before we finish chapter 19 of John's Gospel today. I want us to consider the faithfulness of God. Something I was thinking about while I was gone. I want us to consider the faithfulness of God and maybe learn something about the faithfulness of God this morning before we get into the book of John. And I want to do it by looking at his word, but I want to define faithful or faithfulness in our dictionary or in the Greek. It's true to one's word or promise. Or another definition would be firm in adherence to promises or in observance of duty. So faithfulness is being true to one's word, adhering to the promises, observing the duty that one has. So one passage I want to look at, the first one is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 through 9. Paul's writing to the saints. He's writing to the saints of the church of Corinth. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He's faithful to enrich his people, to give us every good gift. He will keep us to the end. He will see us as blameless on judgment day. God is faithful. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good? God has spoken, God has promised, God has covenanted, and it will happen. We can count on God's faithfulness. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now listen to why the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He says, because he who promised is faithful. How can we hold fast to our hope? Because God is faithful. We have to dwell on this. Think about what I'm saying. Think about what God's telling us. We can hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. And why can we do that? Well, because my life's getting much better. Well, because, you know, actually I'm growing in my love for all of you. Those things are somewhat accurate. Partially accurate, mostly accurate. But that's not why. He says, because he who promises faithful. That's why I can unwaveringly hold fast to the confession of hope that I have. God has promised. He is true to his word. He is firm in adherence to his promises and observance of his duty. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God remains faithful to us, correct? 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God remains faithful not to us. God remains faithful to himself. And that's a good thing. Because if he has no duty to us. He has no duty to us that he has to adhere to. He owes us nothing. His faithfulness is not to us. His faithfulness is to himself. His covenant of redemption doesn't include us in the covenant. We are the benefactors of, but that covenant of redemption is between himself. God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 111:7. The works of his hands are verity and justice, and his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. His covenant is with whom? Himself. It is a good thing, and this is what I want us to think about as far as God's faithfulness. It is a sure thing that God is faithful to himself. And here's why it's a good thing. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 9. Remember, God's promising blessings of obedience to the Israelites before they enter into Canaan, the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, who with those who love him and keep his commandments. Who loves God and keeps his commandments? If God's faithfulness depended on our loving him and our obedience to his commandments, he would not remain faithful. Because we are not. He remains faithful to himself because who loved God and kept his commandments perfectly? Christ Jesus. And we are found in Christ Jesus, and God is faithful to him. Because he lived out Deuteronomy 7, 9 perfectly. See, otherwise the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, we're out. We're out. He's not going to be faithful to us. But he is going to be faithful to himself. We just sang, we will stand as children of the promise. We are not standing as the children of our obedience. We are standing as children of the promise that the Father made to the Son before all time began. The promise of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. The promise that we are children of the promise, not because we keep any covenant that would have God have to be dutiful to be faithful to us. Genesis 22:16, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the great gate of their enemies. The writer of Hebrews quotes this Genesis 22, Hebrews 6, 13, 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So who is God faithful to? God is faithful to himself. God keeps his promises to himself. And because we are in Christ, we can claim those promises. But if we're not in Christ, we can claim none of them. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is true to his word, his promises. He is firm in adhering to his promises and observance of his duty. But not faithful to us because he owes us nothing. Now, don't you be confused. We are recipients of his faithfulness, but it's not because of us. It's because we are in Christ. Beloved, we are not being faithful. When we are not being faithful, we need not worry that we might not be saved. We need not worry that we might not make it to heaven. We need to repent. We will. But if we are looking to our faithfulness as the way that we will make it to heaven, it's not going to happen. We are chastened by God, not punished by God. Here's nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God's faithfulness is not dependent on you and I. It is dependent upon himself. It ought to comfort us that God is faithful to himself. It ought to comfort us that he has a duty to himself. That ought to comfort us because then we can live in this place of God's faithfulness, because it has nothing to do with us. It's in no way dependent upon us. That ought to bring us great comfort. Because I want to say it again, because I think we forget, if we are faithless, we're out. No, if we are faithless, he remains faithful to what? To the eternal covenant, to the promise that was made from the Father to the Son for the redemption of his people. He will remain faithful to that, even when we're not. That is no license for us to be unfaithful. But we are just unfaithful. Who has loved God and obeyed his commands perfectly today? But he's faithful. His promises are true. Because he made it to himself. Jay, what is it that you need that God hasn't provided today? It's nothing. He's faithful. He's provided you with salvation. He's provided you with his son. He's provided you with a sacrifice for sin. And that's never going away. Every morning we wake up into that promise. If you don't know Christ, you don't wake up into that promise. You wake up into a promise of God's wrath and his judgment and eternal torment. But brothers and sisters, he's faithful. Even when you doubt, he is faithful, and he is faithful to himself. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. And we will read verses 38 through 42. So please stand as we read those verses. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, we see John's accounting of the burial of Jesus. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You may be seated. John starts verse 38 with the words, after this. After what? Well, after Jesus left the upper room where he had been with the disciples, the 11 apostles. He went to the garden and where he was arrested. And he was put through a mock trial before Annas, the high priest, in the minds of the Jews. Then he was taken to Caiaphas and put through another mock trial in front of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year as far as the Romans would be concerned. He then had another mock trial briefly in the morning with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where they could pronounce him guilty. They had nothing to bring to call him guilty other than they claimed he was blaspheming God by saying he was equal with God. So then they turn him over to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate, actually trying to do justice, repeatedly said he found no fault in Christ, and yet he finally succumbed to the wishes of the Jews, and he had Jesus scourged, beaten. We looked at the scourging of Jesus, had him beaten, and then brought him back out and said, okay, now what? And they said, crucify him. And so he succumbed to that, and then he had Jesus crucified. So Jesus went up to Calvary, to Golgotha. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but what happened in all of that was just fulfillment of prophecy. All of that was fulfillment of prophecy. So he went to Calvary, Golgotha. He was crucified. The garments were divided. And then starting in verse 28 of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing what all things were now, that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So fulfilling the last of the prophecies that he needed to fulfill out of Psalm 69, he said, I'm thirsty. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. All the Old Testament prophecies and types and shadows fulfilled. Perfect obedience to the law fulfilled. Power, penalty of sin accomplished. Power of sin done away with. The control of Satan over God's elect no longer. The covenant of redemption ratified. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it up. Verse 31, therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other two who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Remember the practice, Tyler taught us this last week, was to break the legs, because if they had not asphyxiated completely or were still able to push themselves up to draw breath before they would let themselves back down, when they broke their legs, they would no longer have the ability to push themselves back up to breathe, and it would put them to death. They would suffocate, but that wasn't necessary. But to make sure Jesus was dead, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I was very blessed by the sermon last week, and the song Rock of Ages cleft for me, and the cleft that was in the side of Christ, and the cleft that Moses had to be in the rock, and the cleft of Christ, the Rock of Ages. And why did this happen? Verse 35, he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. More prophecy fulfilled. And then John says, after this. After this. After Christ breathed his last. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We see the mention of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Arimathea was a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Interestingly, it was like the northernmost town in Judea, just bordering Samaria. So he was from there. And it says, being a disciple of Jesus. Mathetes, disciple. It means a disciple or a learner. Used of a person who follows after and seeks to learn from another. So we know that Joseph of Arimathea was one who sought to learn from Jesus. Does that mean he was born again? Not necessarily. Because we know that disciples, all the disciples of Jesus, were not believers. Remember back in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Remember now, Jesus was teaching that he was the bread of life. He was eternal life. He taught that you had to eat of his body and drink of his blood in order to have eternal life. Zoe Ionias. John 6, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So Jesus talking to a bunch of his disciples and saying, some of you don't believe. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples, Mathetes, went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. We can see in John 6 that Jesus is clearly drawing a distinction between disciples and believers. Disciples are not necessarily believers. I would argue that everyone in this room today is a disciple of Christ. You all come and learn regularly. You are learners. Many of you children actually live your lives out of the principles that Christ gives us because your parents are teaching you the way to live, and so you are learning. You are learners. But just because it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, that doesn't mean he was a believer. Then we see this. Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. What about Matthew 10:28? What does Matthew 10:28 say? Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and the soul and put the soul in hell. What about Matthew 10:32? He who confesses me in front of men, I'll confess in front of my Father. He who denies me in front of men, I will deny in front of my Father in heaven. What about Matthew 10:39? He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but he did it in secret because he was afraid of the Jews. So he was secretly a learner, but he was afraid. So let's see what else Scripture tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So we know that Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He was a wealthy man. Luke's Gospel. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He had not voted for the execution of Jesus. He was a good and just man. He was not wanting Jesus falsely convicted. He was a mayor of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. Well, he wasn't waiting for the kingdom of Israel. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's kind of telling. Mark's Gospel. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate with great courage, the Bible tells us. The word is tamao. It means to dare, to be so bold as to challenge or defy possible danger or opposition. To be so bold. It took great courage for Joseph. The Bible tells us it took great courage for Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate. Why? Why was he so fearful of the Jews? Well, remember, who was he? Joseph of Arimathea, again from Mark's Gospel, a prominent council member. He was a council member. Boulutes. That was a counselor as a member of the Sanhedrin. So who was Joseph of Arimathea? He was one of the 70 ruling elite. He was the one, he was in the trials. He made law for Israel as far as the Romans would allow them. He was a man of great religious prominence. And if he would go and confess Christ, he'd lose everything. Not only was he a boulutes, a counselor, he was a prominent council member. Ushkeman. Esteemed, honored, pertaining to having special prestige or honor. So Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man who was an esteemed member of the Sanhedrin. His entire life was tied up in his religion. His position and his power, that was his entire life. So while he had been a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, at this moment he goes forward and asks for the body of Christ to esteem him, even though it could cost him everything. He didn't have the benefit, possibly, probably, of hearing Jesus in Matthew 10, the words he had spoken. Or if he did, guess what? He stopped denying him. He gave up his life. With great courage, risking opposition from the other Jews, he went to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body, that he could esteem his body. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. No longer fearing man, no longer afraid to esteem Christ. Now, I think there's a reason why the gospel writers tell us about Joseph of Arimathea and what he did. And I think it's because they want us to see that Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. Not only a disciple, but a believer who stepped out with great courage to worship Christ by giving him a proper burial. Because what usually happened to Jews that were crucified by Romans, most of the time they would be just thrown into a pile, kind of like Holocaust style. It wasn't normal for a crucified criminal to be given back to the Jews to have a proper burial. So So Joseph of Arimathea, this wealthy man, this prominent member of the Sanhedrin, goes forward and asks for the body of Christ. Then John mentions Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. John's the only one, the only gospel writer who mentions Nicodemus. The name, interestingly, Nicodemus means victory of the people. So what do we know about Nicodemus? We know here that Jesus says it's the one who came to him by night. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we know that Nicodemus also was part of the Sanhedrin. We know that he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. This man came to Jesus by night. So he came by night when no other Jews, none of the other Sanhedrin would know he was there. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he acknowledged that Jesus was from God. So when he first went to him to ask him, basically going to him to add to his Mishnah, if you remember as we looked at John 3, he went secretly because he knew this man was from God and had more information than they had. He didn't go to him mockingly. There was no one, there was no audience. Many times you see people say, the Pharisees talk to Jesus and say, Rabbi, and they're mocking him and they're trying to trip him up. Nicodemus went in the night by himself, sincerely asking him, give me more for my Mishnah. Help me know how to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, it says. So not only was he a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, but he was the top Pharisee of the Sanhedrin. So think about who Nicodemus was. There were 70 men who ruled over Israel. Now again, Rome was ruling over them, but they allowed the occupied territories to rule themselves. And so Nicodemus was one of the 70 top leaders and one of the top of the top. So this is who Nicodemus was. He was firmly entrenched in Judaism. His livelihood, his sustenance, his prominence, his position, all those things were tied up in his position. Now we see Nicodemus again in John chapter 7. Remember, the Sanhedrin had told the temple police to go and arrest Jesus because he was causing too many people to listen to him. So the temple police went and they came back and they didn't arrest him. So the chief priests and Pharisees say, why didn't you arrest him? John 7, 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, the aklos, remember the crowd, the aklos, the common people. So they're saying to these temple police, are you deceived? None of the rulers or the Pharisees believe in Jesus. These common folk do. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So Nicodemus, as these Pharisees and chief priests are saying to the temple guard, no Pharisee believes Jesus, just common folk. Nicodemus speaks up and says, wait a minute. Can we judge him before we give him a trial? He's already sticking up for Jesus. He's already having those blinders removed. He's already risking something when he speaks, and look how they respond. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. In other words, Nicodemus, quiet down. Quiet down. You want to keep your position, you quiet down. So we see Nicodemus mildly defending Jesus here. He was being honest. He wasn't simply towing the party line. Now back to John 19:39, the burial. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Nicodemus came to esteem Jesus, and he came to esteem him greatly with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Now, by the way, some of your translations, I think even the ESV might say 75 pounds. The reason is because the Roman pound was about 12 ounces. So 100 pounds would equal 75 pounds. So he brought a lot of aloe and myrrh, which again denotes that Nicodemus too was a wealthy man. Now, there would not have been hardly any of the Sanhedrin that weren't wealthy, because they used their position of power to become wealthy. But so he had great wealth, and he brought great wealth. Now, I tried to find out and research what that would have been worth, and one commentary said $5,000, another one said $250,000, so I have no idea. It was a lot. It was a lot more than they normally would bring to a burial. And so Nicodemus came esteeming Christ much as he brought these things. But what's important about this is, why did he bring myrrh and aloe? Well, look at Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, speaking of the Messiah, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloe and cassia, out of the ivory places by which they had made you glad. Nicodemus brought lots of myrrh and aloe, and so fulfilling prophecy, but from his perspective, he was risking, again, much. He was risking his livelihood and possibly his life. The Sanhedrin had just accomplished what they wanted, and they had Jesus Christ crucified. They would want him thrown onto a pile like all the Gentile dogs. They want him thrown into a pile just like all the Roman crucifixion victims. But these two men, Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they come forward and they ask for the body, and then they treat it with great respect and give it a burial that was esteeming this person very highly. And in that, they're risking everything. What had Joseph of Arimathea risked? His wealth, his position. He forsook the fear of the Jews. He forsook his secret worship of Christ or discipleship of Christ. And he made that with great courage, went to Pilate. There's no reason to have courage to go to Pilate. Pilate's not going to do anything but say no. The courage was because he was going against Judaism. He was going against the rulers of the Jews, and that fear had to leave for him to go forward. And then just think about the progression of Nicodemus. Remember the very first discussion that Jesus had with him. Remember then how he interacted when the temple guard came back without having arrested him, and he kind of stuck up for Jesus. Remember what he had been told the very first time Jesus spoke with him. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you," remember he's saying this to Nicodemus. These are things that Nicodemus would have been thinking on and contemplating on for the next years. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus this first time, "You don't believe. You are not receiving our witness. You don't know what you're talking about. The reason you don't know these things is because you don't believe my words. You don't believe the words of the apostles. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus was told when he came to Jesus, if you believe, you will not perish but you will have eternal life. The very thing all of you Jews look for. Christ, the gospel was being given to Nicodemus here in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but had everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. It appears that what's happening now is, as after Christ has died on the cross, fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies, which, by the way, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and all of the other Sanhedrin would have known quite well. They would have known all of these things. They would ignore Isaiah 53 just like the Jews today ignore Isaiah 53. But they would have known these things, and it appears that God, that Christ moved on the heart of Nicodemus, and the gospel that was preached to him took root. It appears that these two men now believed. And I think something that we have to think about, I think what we have to take away from this passage of Scripture is how could these men who had everything to lose, who were firmly entrenched in their Judaism, their works righteousness. They were firmly entrenched in the false religion. They had no reason to believe. Who do you know that you pass off as having no possibility of believing? By the grace of God, someone or someones did not pass you off as one who couldn't believe. Look, when I met Nick Rowland, he was firmly entrenched in the ways of the world. He was firmly entrenched in his religion. He was firmly entrenched in loving the world and his position. By the glory of God, by the grace of God, to the glory of God, he lost everything. In the next few months after his salvation, he lost his wife. He lost his retirement savings. He lost everything. How could these two men be saved? Why would John tell us about Joseph of Arimathea? Why would all the gospel writers tell us? Why would John take us on this journey concerning Nicodemus? Because what happened was Jesus moved on their hearts. The gospel affected them. Nicodemus understood he had to be born from above. Nicodemus understood he must believe on Christ or perish. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Who is out of the reach of God? Who? No one. Who cannot be reached with the gospel? As far as we know, no one. Who do you refuse to talk to? Who do I refuse to talk to? Thinking they can't be reached by the gospel. Jay, your parents can be reached by the gospel. Ryan, your mom and dad, they can, and your sister, they can be reached by the gospel. I don't know if they will be, but they can be. Whoever, Romans 10, 9, whoever confesses Christ as Lord will be saved. God so loved the world, all kinds of people. Luke 5, whoever knows they're sick. Have you told them they're sick? Have you told them they're sick and they're in need of the great physician? Or are you doing what you probably have accused Joseph of Arimathea of, not for fear of your family or fear of your friends, secretly? Well, I show them I'm a Christian. You don't tell them. I don't tell them. I don't think Joseph and Nicodemus are just kind of afterthoughts here. I think they are put in here as men who you would never expect. That would be like the cardinal, a cardinal. I don't know my Roman Catholicism very well. Whoever's second to the Pope or top 70 of all Catholicism, it'd be like them being saved. Would you preach the gospel to the Pope? Or would you say, he's so entrenched? Would you preach the gospel to Mike Reed? 16 years ago? Who was so entrenched, not in religion, but was entrenched in the ways of this world. I went to a church for over a year. I don't know if they knew the gospel, but only two, that's not true, probably five people in that entire church cared that I really wasn't a Christian. They never talked to me about it in any way, shape, or form. And no one ever told me the gospel that I remember. I went to a Promise Keepers and I heard the gospel. Whoever confesses, whoever knows that they're sick. See, how could Nicodemus or Joseph think they were sick? They had everything. Now, they were under Roman rule, but in Judaism, in Israel, they were the cream of the crop, the top of the heap. They risked all their temporal lives to esteem Jesus, worshiping by giving him a proper burial. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the customs of the Jews is to bury. I know, we'll quickly go, we'll see. Look, they're following Old Testament law. Nonsense. They didn't know any better. They're worshiping with what they knew. I mean, much later in the New Testament, we see people still circumcising. We see Peter being corrected because he doesn't quite understand. See, we have the stop. We ought to stop judging people in the Scriptures who didn't have the full revelation that we now have. See, Joseph and Nicodemus, from a worldly perspective, had a whole lot more reason to deny Christ than we do. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Remember, Tyler talked about this last week, but he about 3 o'clock or so is when he died. And by the time Joseph would have gone and asked for the body, they got the body down. They would need to hurry up and get that body. Well, there was a tomb that was nearby by chance. No, not by chance, in God's providence. Look at Matthew's gospel again, Matthew 27:59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He had his own tomb. His own tomb. And it was a new tomb. It had never been, no, it was empty. He put Jesus into the tomb he had purchased for himself, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of this tomb and departed. his tomb. Joseph buried Jesus in the tomb he had purchased for himself. Look at Luke's gospel. Then he took it, 23:53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain before. Hewn out of rock. Poor people were either dumped in a pile or buried in a field. Wealthy people could afford to have a tomb cut out of rock. So the tomb was actually cut out of rock, which is only wealthy people had tombs in rock. Jen, Kevin, Emily, you were there. Some of you maybe. I mean, it's in a mountain. It's in rock. It's in stone that these tombs were cut that you then walked into. It isn't even like now, we just dig a hole in the ground and bury somebody. It's a lot more expensive, one, to find the rock, and then two, to cut out that rock and make a tomb. Dig out that rock and make a spot for a burial. That was an expensive thing. Only wealthy people had that. And where no one had ever lain before. Why does that matter? Well, because of the expense of it, remember we saw the one where they had multiple people buried in the same hole in the rock, if you will. They had different, five or six different places they would lay bodies. This was a tomb that no one had been in before. Why is that important? Because when it was empty, no one can say it was a different body that was missing. There was one body that went in there, the body of Christ Jesus. That was the body that then left the empty tomb. He wasn't put in with a bunch of other people. Now, those things that we see here that John writes about, they're really important. They're important for this reason. The most important reason is Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, in a rich man's tomb. This had to happen. So Pilate says, oh, you might as well have him. Remember, Pilate made sure he was dead and then said, okay, go ahead and take him. Normally, that wouldn't happen. Pilate, you could say Pilate was being magnanimous, and I'm telling you, Pilate was just living out God's providential plan. God said he would be with the rich at his death. That's why he was in Joseph's tomb. That's why he was in a wealthy person's tomb. That's why he was in an empty tomb. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, the new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Closing thought. It is hard to imagine that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would become disciples who would risk their livelihood and lives for the sake of esteeming Jesus. What a great reminder that no one is beyond the reach of God. But why would they risk it all for the sake of Jesus Christ? Firstly, because they had a change of mind that led to a change of direction. Secondly, and more importantly, Isaiah 53:9 required it to be so. As we've looked now at the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, I want us to go to Psalm 22. We're going to read Psalm 22 and we're going to read Isaiah 53. And now that we've looked at the book of John, if we looked at chapter 19 of the book of John, we're going to see all of this prophecy that was fulfilled. Psalm 22. to the chief musician, said to the dear of dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Again, in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Tyler looked at that with you last week. His heart exploded. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at, stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. All messianic. All those things we have just seen in Christ's life and death and burial. Turn to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Well, it appears Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Remember the beating he took, the scourging that we talked about he would have taken from the Roman soldiers, the body that was beaten for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You've sinned. I've sinned. We've all gone away from the God who created us. And in God's mercy, we see all of that poured out on Christ. Christ at the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken from the praetorium. He was taken from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Pilate, there was nothing. Pilate, he says, he's done nothing wrong. So when Joseph of Arimathea says, can I have his body? Sure, he's not really a criminal. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's you and I, beloved. Think about that for a moment. We are the labor of Christ's soul. We are the redeemed bride of Christ that all of these things we've been looking at accomplished. Our redemption. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You've been justified by the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You were not beyond the reach of Christ. You were not beyond the reach of the gospel. You were not beyond the reach of God, and no one you know is. And the God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb who was slain, is Christ Jesus and is in the pages of these scriptures. And we are to know him and him crucified that we might declare Christ to everyone. And declare Christ to ourselves every day. Every day. Declare Christ to yourself. Every day, preach the gospel to yourself. Every day, remember Christ and him crucified and risen. Father, you are such a great God. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your mercy and your goodness. I thank you that your mercies are new each day. I am so thankful that you are faithful and that we can trust your promises, that we can see the truth of who you are, that we can know Christ and him crucified. Father, help us to tell others. Help us to know you more. Help us to see the words of Scripture and be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. Always be prepared. Help us to talk to Catholics or Jews or atheists or agnostics or all those that hate you, God. Help us to show them Christ just as we were shown Christ, that they might live. You're a glorious God, and I love you. Amen.